but for no avail. Now it's on. Well, I was saying, and when I was moving my lips and you couldn't tell what I was saying, was that this is a big weekend and I'm glad you're here because it's a big holiday weekend. And it's Independence Day, not July 4th. I mean, it happens to be July 4th, but it's Independence Day. Frankly, I believe that the country's problems would be solved if people thought independently. We have swallowed the lie of unity way too long. Being in unity is not a lie. How it's presented to us is a lie. So, nevertheless, we're going to start in Titus chapter 2, and one of these days we'll get done with it, I think. But we're going to start in Titus chapter 2 for the express purpose of Dave Zimmerman. Is he on? Sorry, rascal. Told him I was going to answer his question this morning. Could be. Anyway, Dave, if you listen to this later, I didn't mean it. You're not so sorry. You may be about as sorry as I am, but heck, we're pretty good guys when you get right down to it. It's guys like Chuck and Clyde you can't trust. Anyway, I hope everybody's going to have a great weekend, and we're going to start here in Titus chapter 2 and take a look. We'll start again in verse 11. Sir, fine man. We're so late this morning, we just now got the coffee made. That's really late. Titus chapter 2, we'll start in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And he doesn't really change subject matter to go into the third chapter. Nevertheless, I understand the chapter break there because he concludes the great exhortation between verse 11 and verse 14 with verse 15. When he in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, put them in mind, and he goes on there, and the them in chapter 3, verse 1, is who Titus speaks to, which goes all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2, and it takes in the aged men, verse 2, the aged women, verse 3, young women, verse 4, young men, verse 6, and himself speaking. In other words, he almost exhorts Titus to preach to himself, and then servants, and then gives the great picture there between verse 11 and verse 14. Now, what the world's Christianity today, the world's form of Christianity, doesn't like that word peculiar in verse 14. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, peculiar in today's world is not the same as it was even in the 17th century English world, and certainly not the same as the word that is translated from Greek. Peculiar is, I heard it used this way when I was a kid, but not very often. And it would be like snap beans. That's a good example. What's so peculiar about a snap bean? Well, it snaps. It don't. When you take the hull and bend it real quick, it'll snap. It don't just mush over. It's a snap bean. Well, it's peculiar to that bean. And I've heard the word peculiar used that way. Peculiar to Studebaker cars was a lifter, valve lifter chatter. Forget what they call it, heat riser. Chatter. It had a particular chatter. Everybody knew you were driving a Studebaker if they heard the noise. It was peculiar to that car. And there were a lot of things like that. Chuck come driving in here this morning, his 1903 GTO or whatever. What year is that, Chuck? 1966 GTO, magnificent, beautiful red thing. And the peculiar thing about that GTO was the sound. You could almost tell a GTO by its sound, by the engine sound. You could also tell it by the fact that everything else was in the dust behind it. But nevertheless, I've heard the word used that way a lot, but I seldom hear that word used today. Now the word peculiar is used to describe somebody that's odd. Well, let me tell you something. It's used 7 times in the Bible, peculiar is. And in 6 of the 7 times, it's used about people. And none of these people are odd. The 4 times in the Old Testament that the word peculiar is used, it is to show who the Lord's people are. And it comes from a word that implies a jewel. And it implies wealth. Because of it, a jewel that would make you wealthy, in other words. A peculiar treasure. The word treasure, out of the 7 times peculiar is used, the word treasure is used with it 4 times. 3 in the Old Testament, 1 in the New. When Paul uses it here, he calls it a peculiar people, a zealous of good works. And the idea of this peculiar people has to do with their characteristic, which is to have been purified. Purify unto himself a peculiar people. And basically what it means in Greek, what the Greek word means that comes out that way is one's own. In other words, it's become one's own. It's not like obtaining a possession, but it's like coming into a possession. And it would match the picture that's painted in Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Ephesians 1. Let me show you what I mean, lest I misquote it, which is common. Ephesians 1. And I want you to notice the phrase as it shows up. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And here's the phrase, in Christ. We're not peculiar in and of ourselves. We are peculiar in Christ. And it's because we have become His. Notice 1 Corinthians, and we could go clear through, you know the stuff in Ephesians 1 about being in Christ, but look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now he said, all things are yours. And then he says, verse 23, and ye are Christ's. There's the key. You are a peculiar people, because he purified you unto himself. Back in Titus, purify unto himself a peculiar people. It's like he made pure that which he was taking unto himself, one's own, beyond usual, above normal, special. All those words apply to the word that comes out peculiar. And all those words apply to those who are in Christ. In fact, if I had gone further, I would have gotten clear to Colossians and found out that you are complete in Christ, found out that you were seated with Christ in Ephesians 2, and going to appear with Him in glory in Colossians 3, and on and on. That's all part of that peculiarness. So, now go back to Titus chapter 2. When Paul's reference to this in speaking the words of Titus 2 is about showing Titus what and how he can present Christ to people in such a manner that they will understand the power and the great glory of it. In other words, the power in the sense of the power of Christ resting in you, and the great glory of it in the sense of the guarantee of the possession. It belongs to the Lord. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, when peculiar is used, it has to do with redemption and possession and so forth. It has to do with the... let me see if I made myself a note. Yeah, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Well, that would be, that peculiar people there is like a preservation. It has come into possession, into a repossession. It's a recovery, a recuperation, possession kind of thing. It's like overhaul. Since I was talking about automobiles being peculiar earlier, you could overhaul a Studebaker and you wouldn't get rid of that sound, by the way. but nevertheless, the difference when Peter uses the term, the difference is the possession of the Lord's difference. It's a slightly different kind of a possession. All right, back in Titus chapter 2 then. In verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And the word authority there is the same word for mandate or command or forced into commandment. In other words, in our lousy political system that we have, it's the mandate of the people is thought to be reached if a candidate gets 58%. That don't sound like a mandate to me, but nevertheless, that's what politics thinks it is. In other words, if it's an overwhelming commandment, that's what's meant by the term there in verse 15 of "with all authority." With all authority. Why would he tell Titus that? Well, Titus was a Greek and a man just like the rest of us. But the reason for him to tell Titus that is for we who speak today with the Word of God in our hands, for us to know what we've got. It ought to shake us to the ground that we've got it. Get rid of all the pomposity and pride that anybody could measure up and just be simply, this is God's Word. And I'm humbled because I can even read it. That ought to be our attitude. This is God's Word, and He graciously allows me to participate in discussion of it. This is God's Word, and it ought not to be a taunting thing toward anyone, whether you agree or disagree with them. The Word of God is not a taunt. The Word of God is a hammer to an anvil. The Word of God is dangerous. In the wrong hands, it is damning. Spoken properly, it is glorification. It grinds to powder that which is contrary to the Lord and builds in great. The only word we can use is regality, that which is proper before the Lord. It does all these things solely on the basis of how the Lord put it together. And He says, these things speak. Because He called us unto Himself and purified us unto Himself, a peculiar people. And He says that He gave Himself for us that He might do this. In other words, He put Himself in the position of accursedness and damnation in order to prove the value of the Word and in order to bring forth that which is glorious and destroy that which is evil and ugly and putrid. Just because things happen in our physical, material, fleshly lives that doesn't seem to make it look like that, that doesn't change a thing about the value of the Lord of the Word of God and the Lord who wrote it. The value is not anything we could describe. There's no way we could describe it. You know, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, it's a faithful word, holding fast the faithful word. Well, he's not talking about being faithful when you hold it fast, although that's an important admonition. But the Word is faithful. Look in 2 Thessalonians, back 7 or 8 pages in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Lord is faithful. You want to measure something that's faithful, measure the Lord. Back in Romans chapter 3, you know, Jesus said of himself in the book of John that the Scripture cannot be broken. Well, look at this. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe, that is, believe anything from the Lord, believe the word of the Lord? For what if some did not believe, and he's literally talking about Jews or Jewish proselytes there, and shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. God isn't about to change His word. He is not about to alter His course. He is not about to change His purpose. So therefore, He is faithful to His word. And the faithful word of Titus chapter 1 is what we're supposed to be speaking in chapter 2, verse 15. I went back to Titus, I'm sorry. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. It is, I don't know what the active verb form of injunction would be. I guess it's served, imperative. Yeah, but it's like it has come about. There isn't anything else you can do. See, here's the thing. You can't destroy the Word of God. You can. Men are constantly trying to pervert it, and they're doing a really pretty good job of perverting it. It gets perverted really bad in people's minds. It gets really perverted really bad in versions. But you can't destroy it. Men have been trying to destroy the Word of God ever since the first thing was written. As a matter of fact, the first thing out of God's mouth to mankind was perverted by the serpent. Nothing's changed. It's the same thing today. People all the time wanting the Bible to say something that it doesn't say. And they want you to deny what the Bible does say. Well, you know, just as a, you know, one poor, sorry, low-down skunk saved by the grace of God to another, don't let them do that. You're the one's got the Word of God in your hand. Check it out. Don't stop studying. You can't get through studying, by the way. Now, here's the thing. We're at the end of Titus chapter 2, and we really haven't done a really good job of this. But what I want you to take away from chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is the adorning. Verse 10, in conclusion about the servants, the young men, the old men, the young women, the old women, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, is to cause people to look at it and love its appearance. To adorn. Look back, if you will, in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Paul says, you know, I'd really rather just go on to be of the Lord, but it looks like the Lord's not going to have it that way. And you realize that I just cut through all that, but I want you to understand, he's sitting in prison, and he's saying to die is gain and so forth, to me to live and to die is gain and all that sort of thing. So he knows that going to be with the Lord would be easiest for him, rather than abide prison and whatever. Now look at verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, why would Paul say that to these Philippians? I mean, after all, he'd already established a church there. Now he's sitting in prison over Rome. What good is he to the Philippians? Well, if you start down about verse 27, go from there to the end of the book, you'll see real carefully how valuable he was to the Philippians. And there's a high probability that he wasn't done with the Philippians because this is before he was during his first imprisonment, before he was let out, and probably when he left out of there, it would have been a fairly normal thing or natural thing to expect that he went back to some people who knew him, and based upon some other things you can tell by 2 Timothy and so forth, you can gather that he probably saw the Philippians again. But whether he did or didn't, he was very valuable to them from here on. So he says in verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And when he goes into this explanation of what it's about the adorning of the doctrine of God. Notice, verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. See, the indication is he was going again. Now look, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not perfectly in sync, but almost in sync is the faith of the gospel with the faith of God. For you and I in the dispensation of grace, the faith of God begins and ends with the faith of the gospel. And so the idea is, what is the faith of the gospel? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, you could call that the substance of things hoped for in the gospel and the evidence of things not seen in the gospel and so forth, except that we know something about the gospel. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So when we preach that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again for our justification, we include the picture of what the power of the gospel is, and subsequently to that comes this idea that, is God ever going to change his mind about that? Is that ever going to be let down? Is the power of the gospel going to remain? Yes, it is. That's why it's called the faith of the gospel in the passage. The faith of the gospel is that you can always trust the gospel to save the people that you preach it to. If you will preach to people, in other words, just speak to them, to preach is to proclaim, not to get up in front of a group. But nevertheless, when you proclaim the gospel to people, and you tell them that Christ died for them, you tell them that he was raised for their justification, you tell them that will save them. He is faithful. He is faithful to that word. He's the one who spoke that word. He caused that word to be written down. And Christ preached that to the Apostle Paul, and Paul wrote it down, and Paul preached it everywhere he went, and tells Titus and Timothy and whoever else, go preach it everywhere you go. Well, then the Lord has to be faithful to that gospel. The faith of the gospel is that it will always save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and find out. It will always save. So he says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The idea is, how in the world could you be bothered by people who didn't like your gospel? Well, you shouldn't be. There isn't anything about you speaking the gospel of Christ that should cause any kind of fear toward anything. As a matter of fact, it's the other way around. It has a powerful effect on you. When you preach or speak the gospel of Christ to someone, the effect you have is not less boldness, but more. Didn't you know that Christ died for your sins? Somebody going to come at you with some sort of a viciousness going on in their life? Preach the gospel of Christ to them. Couldn't hurt. Might show enough power, stops them dead in their tracks. There's hundreds and hundreds of stories along those lines. The issue is always the adorning. Did you say it right? The issue is always, is the way you said it, not whether or not the individual believes it now, but the way you said it, is that pleasing to the Lord? Does that agree with the Lord? If it does, then the gospel is just as faithful today as it was the day it saved Paul. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Notice verse 28 again. Read on. Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The evident token of perdition is that they're adversarial to the faith of the gospel. They're adversarial to conversation which is becoming to the gospel of Christ. If they're an adversary to that, that means they're against it. If they're an adversary and they're against it, then they're the one that ought to be terrified, not you. An evident token of perdition. But to you, it's one of salvation. It's a token of salvation. When I preach the gospel of Christ to somebody, I don't really care how terrified they are or how terrifying they try to be toward me. It isn't that I'm brave. It's that I don't care about that. What I care about is whether or not I say to them the gospel in such a manner that they could hear it, see it, understand it, put their trust in it, and so forth. And then he says in verse 29, the reason I'm doing this is because it's all a part of how to adorn the doctrine of God out of Titus chapter 2. Speak conversation becoming to the gospel of Christ, understand the faith of the gospel and not be wavered away from that. Don't worry about the adversaries. They're the one that's adversarial. You're not. And verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him but also to suffer for His sake. Well, most of us, when we preach, when we speak the gospel of Christ, most of the time, I'd say, I don't know, whether the majority, I know that it would be all of us who speak the gospel of Christ, but I'd say the majority of time for everyone, people don't believe it. I mean, it's kind of a fact of the portion of the dispensation that we're living in that people won't believe it. I've been praying since last night for a man who's very, very aged, and he's never trusted Christ as Savior, and his issue is he doesn't seem to know how to trust. So I've been praying that it would get simple for him, that he would just simply give up and trust. And I believe that it's probable that he will, but because I know that he's a believer. If you said, well, he's not much of a believer. Well, he's enough of a believer in the gospel that he keeps coming to hear it where he attends. And he's enough of a believer in the gospel that he not only does it, when he hears it, does he not argue with it. He talks about the fact that he just can't seem to give up and he just can't seem to just simply, it's too easy sounding. Well, there could be any number of things play into that in someone's mind, and it'd be hard to say his problem is. The overall problem, of course, is that the devil has confounded the issue in this person's life for all their years. But one of the things that I would have him to understand, if I could get him to understand this, is that it's the gospel of Christ that's the power of God unto salvation always. In other words, right now for him, always in his life. Nothing's going to change about that. He need not expect the Lord to change something in order for him to be okay in eternity. It's not going to happen. If he can see himself as belonging to the Lord, rest in it, accept it, like a gift. I happen to know that this man accepted a lot of awards of various kinds from his military service. He was in harm's way greatly, and he acquitted himself well, and he was awarded things. He accepted that. No doubt in his life, someone died and left him something, even if it's just a ball-peen hammer. He accepted that. Constantly, I've personally known him long enough to know that he comes and sits down for a meal, and he accepts that. Sometimes the devil plays so many games with our minds about accepting the free gift of salvation, that we don't even realize that it's the same kind of acceptance that is as it is for any other gift that's offered. Say thank you. Receive it unto yourself and say thank you. You can stand there and say, with one hand out and with the other hand say, no, 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 I'm going to work for this all you want to. You won't get it. It's not about where you've been. It's not about what you did. And it's not about what you do now. To adorn the doctrine of God is to present the gospel of Christ in a becoming manner so that it is adorable. Adoration. Adoration is part and parcel to worship. Worship has to do with bowing before in adoration. Not bowing before in subservience, although we certainly couldn't raise ourselves to the level of the Lord, but it's bowing ourselves in adoration. It's like saying, like all of today's cliches even diminish it, but it's like saying, you are the one. It's not you to man. He is the one. Now notice, speaking of the man, look back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 on your way back to Titus chapter 2. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Same terminology, by the way, about the Lord Jesus Christ here, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's twice in Titus chapter 2, and once here, and I forget how many times it is, but he says, in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, therefore God is not stopping someone from getting saved who is a believer. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. Now watch the condition of Jesus Christ here in the dispensation of the grace of God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, let me tell you something. The person who loves the Lord that a lost person is in association with, in other words, a lost person gets exposed to the gospel, and maybe it's by someone they love or someone that they're close to. That person that is between you and the Lord, that brought you the gospel, that caused you to hear the gospel, that person is, they cannot help you. They are not a mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, I know that we always use that verse to pick on Roman Catholics and other people who pray to saints and whatever. Well, that's right, we could use it. But many people set someone else between them and the Lord on a continual basis. Well, I don't know, my mother says, and well, your mother ain't going to get you saved. Well, you know, my friend says, she says you're right, and I don't know, and well, she ain't going to get you saved either. She's not a mediator. Jesus Christ is the only mediation there is between you and the presence of God Almighty. And when you, as a doomed and damned and lost sinner, when you cry out unto the Lord, you cry out unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is you're crying to. Directly. And God the Father will receive you for Christ's sake. Now that is becoming to the gospel of Christ. It is not wrong to put down a religion that puts something else between you and the Lord besides Jesus Christ. It is right to do so. Mark them. They're causing divisions contrary to the Scripture. They are not in agreement. They are not an example like Paul was. And you can't even use Paul as being between you and the Lord, though he was your apostle. One mediator. And then the sixth verse, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it says, of Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The time is set. We're in it. It's our time. When we speak the gospel of Christ, when we adorn the doctrine of God, when we speak things becoming to the gospel of Christ, We're using the time. We're redeeming the time, as Ephesians 5 says, because we couldn't get in a more evil day. I know tomorrow will be more evil than today, but all I'm saying to you is that you cannot improve things in the world you're in. You can only improve things with the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, with the people you come in contact with. You can adorn the doctrine of God. You can speak things becoming to the gospel of Christ. You can let them carry that forth in their heart. You can let them. As in, release it to them, let them. Like if you let down a bucket into a well, you don't suspend it. If you let it, you put it down to where the water level is. If you all you do is hang it down in the well, it ain't going to touch nobody. Put it down there in the water. That'll touch it. Let the bucket down. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the person you tell it to, let them receive it. I watched as a young guy doing street witnessing one night in Mobile. Actually, it was the daytime, but nevertheless, street witnessing. And he gave this individual the gospel and then took it back from him. You know, the next thing he said after he preached the gospel to him was something they had to do. Well, that's like starting to let the bucket down in the well and then never letting it hit the water. I mean, he just took the freedom and liberty of the gospel of Christ, of the power of God. He took that right out of the conversation. He was going to have them get down on their knees and he's going to have them confess their sins and so forth. Can't do that. Can't do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said. So don't add to that. If you adorn the doctrine of God, don't whitewash it. Don't say it's anything else. Don't use universal salvation as some sort of a crutch to get everybody saved that you talk to. That's not true. Met a man one time, he's a friend of Mike Schrader's. I say he's a friend. I don't know how they met, but nevertheless, they got together. And he told me that he had been witnessing and that he had over 500 people had trusted Christ. I said, man, you're a whiz. Where are you doing this at? He said, on the streets of San Antonio. I said, how do you know it's over 500? And he said, I got an index card and their name on it. I said, really? Take me through the process. Tell me what you do to get them saved. Well, he took the gospel of Christ away from them. Every one of them. He used independent Baptist material, and he would get them to nod in their head yes and claim them. So sign right here, put your name here. I'll take your name back to the church. You come out there, they'll know who you are. He made them to be a big deal in their own salvation. He came to Bible camp and he heard Steve Atwood, Mark Rumfella, and E.C. Moore the first morning that he was there. That was out here in Texas, I think Steve Atwood. Can't remember who else it would have been besides him because Mark Rumfella was there and E.C. was there. And we walked down to lunch together and I saw him walking along with Mike or Bennett, whoever he came with, and I went up to him and I said, well, how'd you enjoy the lessons? He said, I believe I just had my evangelism rewritten. I said, figured maybe that would be the case. Because all three of those preachers, and I'm pretty sure I'm right about who it was, but all three of them talked about the simplicity that is in Christ and not the stuff that you do. And none of them knew him. They didn't know who he was. For all they knew, he was a grace believer. Well, he was after that morning. He never changed his testimony of when he got saved. I don't doubt his salvation. And bless your soul, that man was everything but a typical preacher, but he could get people to understand the gospel. He'd say, look at me. He had a short arm because he got shot in a drug raid in Mexico, and they shot that bone right there in his arm. And so the Mexican hospital just cut out the bad and scoot the rest together and let it heal. So he had this short arm, limp. He could use it, but he couldn't use his fingers, but he couldn't use much of the arm. And so he could say, all he had to do is say, look at me. Talk about the grace of God, he'd say, look at me. I used to get the most wonderful letters from him after he went to a nursing home. It was amazing. It was amazing. He was amazing. He would get people saved, and he would say, I'd say, that's amazing, James. And he'd say, it's amazing grace. Well, when he said it's amazing grace, everybody knew what he was talking about. Everybody could see him. He was a sorry, good-for-nothing skunk. He was a low-down bum. He was a drunk and a drug addict right to the day he died. But bless your soul, he could preach the gospel of Christ and get people saved because it was an adoration. They knew he loved the Lord. One thing I found out real quick, though, was don't call on him to pray. Called on him to dismiss one Sunday morning in church service, and he quoted the entire first chapter of Colossians in his prayer. There were people opening their eyes saying, are we going to get out of here? Now, yeah, we got out of there, but it was quite an experience. But anyway, I was just kidding about not calling on him to pray. Right now, I'd love to hear him pray. But nevertheless, by the way, I don't think he's up there interceding for me, however. Nevertheless, to adorn the doctrine of God, that's what gives you something to speak. In Titus, the last 15 of chapter 2, these things speak. What gives you the right to speak is that you have a gospel and a Lord Jesus Christ, the God our Savior. You have someone to adore before men. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Adorn it. Now, one more thing in Titus chapter 2, and then we'll quit for the day and take the weekend off. We're going to have a holiday on Monday. And if you have a Bible class or a church service to go to tomorrow morning, I hope that you do. But even if you don't, sometimes rest and relaxation is good for the soul. In fact, a great thing to do on this particular Independence Day weekend is to remember. You know, everybody wants, and I don't disagree with this, everybody wants to remember how we come into being and the wars and the wars we won. And all. I don't have any problem with that. But the bigger problem I have in 2011, I guess, is 2012. But the biggest problem I have is what's happening. So you're living in a country here where it's not what it was. It's bad. In every different various different aspects, but mainly three. Idolatry runs rampant, including in practically every religion. The monetary system is on the fritz and can't be fixed. And the political system is going down the tubes, stinking to high heaven the further it goes. That don't leave much, does it? See, we got this situation. I'll be talking about this next week, but we got this situation. We don't have the wrong people in power right now. We got the wrong people in power. The last verse in Psalm chapter 12 says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Well, we've got, for the most part, we've got several million, but it starts with the 535 most active, 544 most active. And there's not very many who are outside of that vilest man category. And I'm not talking politics with you. I'm talking about the preservation of the freedoms and liberty that we have to preach this gospel of Christ. And if you don't think it's in jeopardy, you pay close attention. Little by little, little place by little place, something happens. Something happens. When a VA, when a Veterans Administration event cannot name the name of God Almighty or His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a prayer, there's something really screwy. It's an amazing thing. In the last 20 years since I've been, 25 years since I've been in Texas, the chaplaincy in the military service They are forced, you understand, to have Wiccan services and nearly denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, well, this is not as bad as persecution as other people have had. That's true, it's not. Still, we still preach. Especially if you don't bother becoming a 501c3 corporation where the government can come in and tell you what to do. You can still do that. There is such a possibility. You know, you think about what could happen, what could possibly go wrong. For instance, we've got this building here and we're not 501c3 and the government doesn't bother us. Oh yeah? They can find little ways to bother us all the time. Well, they could bother us in such a manner that we didn't have any power. And I'm not talking about whether or not we pay the bill. I'm talking about harassment. Harassment that comes along for a variety of reasons. I mean, I don't want to go into the details of what I'm talking about because it's nobody's business. But the point is that there's always something going on. It is never just leave them alone. Who told them that ought to be like that? Who told them? What gave them the idea? Them being whoever happens to be sitting there with some authority in his hand. What gave them the idea there ought to be an intrusion into people's lives contrary to the way it was before they got there? Well, just take it, just go one term of election after another since about, well, you pick the date, 1854, that'd be a good one. How about 1912? That'd be an even better one. And you just pick those dates and you just watch what's happened, what happens to the freedoms and liberties of American people, and it happens every election cycle. I don't care if you're talking about a school board election, a city council election, a statewide election, county sheriff's election. I don't care what it is. There's something detrimental to the liberty and freedoms that we have in every election cycle in America since. Put your own date tag on it, depending on what you care about the most. So, well, what's that got to do with the Bible? It hasn't got anything to do with the Bible. But what if you could change it so that we did maintain the freedom and liberty that we have, that the Lord calls for us to stand fast in Galatians 5:1? What if you were ordered to stop adorning the doctrine of God one of these days? What if your children are? I'm not trying to get political on you. I'm trying to keep from being political. That'd be a good thing. The problem with political is that it's not about the body politic. It's about my policies being better than your policies. And it's wrong for anyone who goes into public service to think that way. And which one of them is goes into public service that doesn't think that way? So the point I'm making is, we are supposed to be able to speak and adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, and with those speakings, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Well, imagine trying to do that today with a King James Bible in your hand. Imagine speaking, exhorting, and rebuking with all authority today. Oh, I know when you stand up in front of a group of two or three or four or eight, or you're sitting across the table from your neighbor, you can be very authoritative with the Word of God. But what about whether or not that is acceptable in the world around you? I mean, recently I've had conversations with people, been in them myself recently, where you're talking to somebody who just absolutely rejects Jesus Christ. Well, that's their prerogative. They can reject Jesus Christ if they want to. But what if, because you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, what if they brought the gendarmes in on you and put you into a situation where that you would be threatened if you spoke that way anymore? It wasn't going to happen. Oh, yeah? Keep being bold. Watch how it happens. You see, here's something that Satan finally got his minions to understand about America. Since we have all this liberty, so do they. The devil and his minions. 170 years ago, a man wrote a line that said about our form of government, and he said, it will only last as long or until the public sees that it can vote itself the portion of the largesse, which is the treasury, that they desire. It will only last that long. Well, it's inching right toward that. It's inching toward that on a continual basis. The first time I ever heard the word entitlements in concerning the government, I thought it was the dumbest thing anybody could ever bring up to talk about entitlements. I mean, after all, we owed those veterans something. Then I found out they weren't just talking about veterans. They weren't talking about people who fought in wars and were injured. The Veterans Administration entitlement program was that. And then they come along and said, well, we got to educate you. So they give them money to get educated on. And I know a lot of people who were educated by the GI program and so on and so forth. And it's now it's two or three other intrusions. My brother, one of my brothers, was drafted. He went to 2 years of Army kicking and screaming, and it wasn't even wartime. He goes into the Army kicking and screaming, bragged about the fact that he never cleaned his firearm, he never cleaned his rifle. The only time it ever got cleaned up was when somebody else did it, and so they would pass inspection, and he never did it. He didn't know how to take a rifle apart and all that stuff. Brag about all of that. Went to Germany during the occupation and played softball for 17 of the 24 months he was in the service. Comes out, spends his adulthood about the way he spent his youthhood, and winds up with nothing at age 68 or 9, and in terrible shape, and guess who's got the privilege of taking care of him? Your tax dollars at work. He can go to the VA and get anything he wants. Now, by the way, I want to say something about this. His daughter is a wonderful lady who takes care of him and pays for his care because the VA didn't have a spot for him. And I don't want her going through all of that, and yet she loves him enough to want to go through that for him, and that's great and wonderful, but you must understand something. If she wasn't there, the VA would be paying for that. That's what entitlement has come to. Because he went to 2 years of draft dodging softball playing? I'm not trying to pick on my brother. I'm not even trying to get you to think about the government. I'm trying to get you to understand liberty, and the liberty is in the adorning of the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, all the time, unto all men. And it's in jeopardy. And the way we should spend our weekend thoughts is not fireworks, and that's not a problem in Texas. When it's as dry as it is out here, you get no fireworks. It ought not to be about the fireworks. It ought not to be about the picnic, although we ought to have a good time and rest and relaxation is part of it. And it ought not to be about how cool the water is. Our thoughts ought to be about what in the world is happening to the world that the Lord called us to witness unto. Adorn the doctrine of God. Speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. It does make a difference about our approach to people. And it's getting more and more jeopardous all the time. All right, I'm done for this. We're going to start in chapter 3 next week and talk about some issues. Anybody got a question? There will not be a Bible class tomorrow night, being the holiday weekend, but we will be here tomorrow morning and back then on Wednesday night. So, pardon? Okay. Thank you all for being here.